To become a Christian is to take a different road. It's like getting married or joining an army. To trust Christ and therefore to follow Christ is to choose a unique style of living. One that's centered around God as we discover Him in Jesus. And who knew that better than the Apostle Peter, the fisherman who became Jesus' disciple? Peter addresses the Christian lifestyle in the beginning of his second letter that we have in the Bible. So listen, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 7.
Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. You know, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him, who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love.
Make every effort to add to your faith goodness. Today we're at the word goodness. The Greek word for goodness is arete. That comes from aris, meaning pleasant or fitting or best. It refers to that quality which is most appropriate for a particular thing. Ancient examples would include courage in war horses, or agility in the feet of a warrior, or a nimble mind for a leader. In other words, arete is whatever makes something good, a good something. When arete is used of God, it refers to all of His perfections. In fact, Peter has already used it that way in verse 3. You might have noticed he spoke of the one who called us by His own glory and arete, goodness. God's goodness is the sum total of His own unchanging perfect character. He defines what is good by His very being. As we began the service, you are good and what you do is good, says the psalmist. When it comes to human beings, goodness refers to all that we ought to be or should be as human beings, the most appropriate qualities that a human being can have. In fact, the New American Standard is, I think, translating it very well in verse 5 by calling it moral excellence. Now, while every civilization tweaks its understanding of goodness and what it means to be a good person, I think we all agree pretty much about the idea. We can recognize it. Plato exalted four virtues: wisdom, courage, prudence, and justice. Aristotle said that virtue was the mean between two extremes. The Stoics said that goodness was pragmatic. It was kind of whatever made you happy. And we can sense the truth. There's some truth in all those ideas. The Bible summarizes the epitome of all human virtue in one word, and that's the word love. And that is where Peter is going in this exploration of the Christian lifestyle. Look at verses 5 to 7. You can see he's trying to connect faith all the way to love, agape. And faith shows that it's alive by loving God, by loving other people. So why not just say it that way? Why didn't Peter just say, add to your faith love, and just have it at that? Why this long list? Because Peter had discovered over his life that expressing faith through love really is a process. And it's a process that has a number of steps to it. Now, these steps are all happening at one time. You don't finish one before you get onto the other. It's like a gasoline engine. When it's running, the whole thing's running at the same time. But each thing depends on the other. The first step in bringing love, a lifestyle of love, out of faith, involves a deep desire for goodness, a passion for moral excellence, a desire to be what I'm supposed to be in Christ Jesus, that raw desire. We need to desire goodness, and we need to desire it because goodness is not something that anyone possesses anymore. Christ possessed it. He perfectly reflected God's perfections in a human life. But apart from Him, nobody is entirely good. Jesus Himself declared, "No one is good except God alone." The Apostle Paul affirmed this. quoting the Psalms. He said, Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. There's no one righteous, not even one. No one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, Paul did not mean there that there is no goodness of any kind in people. That's not the point. The Bible does not teach us that human beings have none of the image of God left in them. No. But rather that the image of God is seriously flawed in every person. Our conscience still has a pretty good idea of what it means to be a good person. And you look at the declared values of most of all the major religions, they generally describe what we recognize as a good person. But the connection between our conscience and what we espouse and exalt as being good and our actual values and practice, you see, that connection is broken. Our commitment to what we know is good is pathetically weak, easy to break. So Peter teaches us at the beginning of this process of developing a Christian lifestyle, the beginning is to set our hearts on the goodness that we lack and to want it. Cultivate high and noble aspirations to be like Christ, always doing what we know to be right. We begin our journey of becoming loving people by continually recognizing our weakness, remembering that we're forgiven and loved anyway, and then setting our minds on things above, setting our minds on embodying the values that reflect the character of God. Add to your faith goodness, a passion for moral excellence. This is something that requires a lot of work. Why? Because we have lived morally adrift for so long. We have bound our sense of values to whatever influences are close by. Let me see if I can illustrate this. We were built to align ourselves with God's character, okay? But in sin, we have cut ourselves loose from God's character as our reference. Now, we thought we could handle our freedom and keep our bearings, but rebellious freedom turned out to be nothing more than kind of drifting around aimlessly, adrift. And the result is a kind of a moral queasiness. And we want to attach ourselves to something solid, okay? And what we do is we attach ourselves to whatever or whomever is close by. We start, of course, with our parents. Our parents are imperfect, but that's all we've got, and that's not a bad thing. And we align ourselves to whatever we're taught there. But you know, these days, even the parental connection is severed, and it's replaced by peer groups. And you know, peer groups can have a lot more clout even than parents do these days. We tend to align ourselves along with them. But eventually, most people find themselves realigning themselves with the biggest and most pervasive influence in our lives, and that is our culture, which is to say all of the people and institutions we deal with that tell us what is right and wrong and how we're supposed to behave and how we're supposed to act. Okay, we align ourselves with them. For Christians, to realign with God's character requires that we break that kind of a tie with culture and reattach ourselves to God's character. Doing that requires, of course, first of all, we got to relearn what God's character is. That involves knowledge, and we're going to talk about that next week because Peter is anticipating us. But the first step is to cultivate a passion for moral excellence, a desire to bind ourselves to God's character that is bigger than any other desire. It's got to be bigger than other desires, because breaking our moral alignment with our culture is a very hard thing to do. We feel dependent on those relationships. They give us a sense of identity and well-being and approval and security. For example, we think we have to be high-powered consumers to be good and acceptable in this culture. I mean, that's the basis of our entire economy. To conserve or save or do anything but consume can seem un-American, even though a lifestyle of love will sometimes require us to resist a consumer mentality. Or maybe you think you have to put out sexually to be good and acceptable to the peer group. Our friends demand it, make it a prerequisite for being accepted. To prize virginity seems like social suicide. Even though a lifestyle of love, loving God and truly loving your boyfriend or girlfriend as Christ does, often requires real moral purity. To break our current moral alignments feels very uncomfortable. It requires conscious, continual exercise of faith to break away, continually finding ourselves in Christ so that He defines our identity, His approval is paramount, and He provides all the well-being we could ever want. All those things, of course, are exercises of faith. So Peter says, add to your faith that desire for goodness. If you want faith to mature into love, you must build a passion for moral excellence, a deep longing to realign your sense of virtue with God's. We're going to make no progress toward a real lifestyle of love as long as we are dependent on others to provide our moral alignment. If our faith is to go anywhere, if it's going to make any difference in how we really live, we have got to be hungry to grow, hungry to reflect God. Peter saw that hunger in Jesus. He never forgot it. He saw it all the time. One thing in particular he remembered. It was once in Samaria. The disciples had left Jesus besides Jacob's well. They went off to get some food. And while he was there, and you know the story, he brought living water, the living water of faith, to a rejected Samaritan woman. It touched her so much, she ran into town to bring out anyone she could find to come hear this man. When Peter and the others finally returned, they said, "Rabbi, eat something." Jesus said, "I've got food to eat you don't know anything about." And the disciples said, "What, is somebody bringing some food?" And Jesus said, and I can just picture him smiling, "You know, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me and to finish his work." And then he looked out across the fields as the people were all coming out from town. And he said, "Look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest." God wants real, genuine love to sprout out from our faith. But love hasn't got a chance unless we hunger for it. Our lives are too comfortable. Moral change is too demanding. It's too threatening. Peter says you got to add to your faith goodness. Herete, a desire to be the best that you're meant to be. How do you develop a passion or a hunger for goodness? The Apostle Paul actually gives us some simple practical advice. He used the word herete only once. It's in Philippians, and we translate it with the phrase, whatever is excellent. And there it caps a list that includes whatever is true and whatever is noble and whatever is right and whatever is pure and whatever is lovely and whatever is admirable. Paul is obviously discussing a passion for goodness. And he makes just one exhortation. He says, think about these things. Think about them. Think about what is true and noble and right, pure and lovely and admirable. Think about these excellent things that you're meant to be all the time. Ponder, meditate, imagine, so as to make these things attractive to your soul and you begin to hunger for them more than you hunger for other things. I would suggest this would be a good topic of conversation around lunch today. How can we regularly and effectively engage the mind to desire moral excellence? I'm going to give you a few seed thoughts for your discussion. One thing that comes to my mind is our use of entertainment. It's fascinating today that entertainment is understood as amusement. And that's fascinating to me because one of my hobbies is word derivations. Entertain used to mean to think about something. It used to mean to consider something. You would entertain a thought. You would entertain a notion. You would entertain a theory. Okay. Whereas amusement, on the other hand, is an old French term for staring stupidly. Doesn't get any better. Absence of thought. What a tragedy, then, to link entertainment to amusement. I mean, as escapism, escaping reality. Well, I understand that most people today find reality unbearable and far too stressful, and we wish to escape, and I feel that too. But let's try to rediscover entertainment as a means of stimulating our thinking, not dulling it. Let's begin by reading really good stories to our children. Stories that are worth reading. I'm talking about a young kids. Stories with a vivid moral point or a moral example, something that will engage their young imagination and their feelings to stimulate pity or indignation, desire for justice, or the value of overcoming temptation, whatever. Stories that will stay with them when they are grown provide old familiar touchstones as life comes at them. Parents need to find such stories, books, films, whatever, and we need to get used to sharing the best ones with each other because we need to find them. As children grow, they get a bit older, let's encourage them with stories of virtue that is tested. As they discover that the world is complicated, let's help them navigate with entertainment that kind of shows them how to do it. Let's give them stories that are tragic so they can see the results of sin. Let's give them stories that are heroic so they can see the cost of virtue. Let's give them some stories that are unfinished so they can practice making moral choices. Let's give them biographies of real people, helping them to separate what is imperfect about these folks with the things that are truly admirable. Let's help them entertain high aspirations for godly character. And as adults, let's use our entertainment to entertain sharper thoughts about what is good and what is best. Let's demand more than special effects from our movies. I mean, action and adventure is fine if it makes us think a little bit. Let's get into the habit of affirming what we saw that was good and rejecting what was not. We don't have to be cold and harsh about it. Maybe we'll sympathize with characters who made wrong choices, but let's rehearse what they did wrong and how they could have gotten it right. Let's not amuse ourselves with blank stares, you know, letting Hollywood just feed us whatever it wants to. Let's use entertainment to entertain high ideals. A good way to develop that ability is to read and watch things with others, socialize around the entertainment, interact, talk, think. Put yourself in the place of the various characters and dare to affirm what they did or challenge what they did and kind of talk about that with each other. And if the entertainment you have is before you is too offensive or too irrational to be used to cultivate your passion for moral excellence, then turn it off, leave the theater, whatever. Use your time in better ways. Another way to cultivate a taste for moral excellence is to explore the arts. Doing something outside of yourself is a way of exploring what's going on inside of yourself and what you want to be going on inside of yourself. Creating something, a thing, like a painting or a sculpture or a design or a sound outside of yourself to explore an idea inside of you is like talking to yourself. And as others respond, you can extend the conversation. Use whatever gifts you have. Some of us have been gifted with hand-eye coordination, the ability to create real things directly with hands and breath. Some of us are without those skills. But we can still keep a conversation going artistically. For example, I cannot draw to save my life, let alone paint. But I can use a camera to choose a point of view. And the points of view that I choose are an artistic expression of my search for the best. I can't play a musical instrument. I've tried. But I can play a computer, and I can use that to write music occasionally. For you, it might be gardening, it might be carpentry, it might be sewing, it might be cooking or acting or gymnastics. Make it a part of your life to keep trying to express your highest ideals, especially in nonverbal ways. Such artistic expression helps you develop an appetite for moral excellence. When you see real goodness in other people, self-sacrifice, courage, compassion, justice, take the time to just stop and admire it. Point it out to others. Commend the person you admire. It's good for you to do that. It whets your appetite to be the same. Let's use our imagination to fantasize about moral excellence. Now, I know fantasize may seem a questionable word because our fantasies are like horses and they can run wild and uncontrolled. And when they run uncontrolled, they can be very dangerous. But you know horses can be broken. And I don't mean destroyed or dispirited. I mean controlled to me into team players, lending their strength to our desires. We can fantasize. We can imagine our own stories that make us hungry to experience goodness. Jesus did that all the time. He told stories, lots of them, like the Good Samaritan or the Prodigal Son, stories he would make up to illustrate something wonderful, stories that stay with you and really stimulate your highest motivations. We know that Paul once imagined himself exchanging his eternal salvation for the salvation of fellow Jews. Now, that's something that can't happen. That's fantasy. We can't exchange our salvation with others. But Paul imagined it. Maybe he thought of himself dying for them, going to hell, as it were, for them, as Jesus did. It was only a fantasy, but it fanned his passion to be as much like Jesus as he could and sacrifice himself any way he could to reach his beloved countrymen. Jesus' half-brother James liked to use his imagination. In his book, he imagines a fellow Christian in need and how you might want to respond to him or not. Or he imagines a rich person coming into church and he imagines where would you have him sit relative to the poor. Our fantasies, our daydreams can drag us down into the mud, but they can also lift up our aspirations. When I exercise for half an hour on my elliptical, I have chosen music that helps me fantasize. I got some of the happiest music in the world. Makes me dance in my head. I'm going to use it for a hymn. I got it ready to go. I choose some very, very thoughtful music that reminds me that one day I'm going to say goodbye to everything in this world. I got some grand, grand music that helps me imagine my Lord and my hope of reward. And I got tons of exciting music that dares me to extravagant deeds in the service of Christ right now. And I imagine what it would be like if I actually did them. I just do this over and over again. Because you see, in many ways, dear friends, I'm not a very good person. I'm learning as I go along in life that it's really true. Only God is good. And I need all the stimulation I can get to create a passion for moral excellence that'll get me going. Add to your faith goodness. The first link in adding love to faith is to develop a hunger for God's character. You need that hunger, or you'll never have the motivation to break your alignment with your culture or your friends, habits built up over a lifetime. Your goal is a lifestyle of love. To get there, add to your faith goodness.